We turn this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 64. And I want to concentrate your thoughts on the first verse of this chapter. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains may flow down at thy presence. An introductory word, first of all. Isaiah was called to preach in the year 740 BC. In the latter part of his book, his purpose is to comfort God's people who would one day go into captivity and who would return after 70 years to their homeland. In the course of doing this and bringing comfort to them, he speaks of the coming Saviour, and he also speaks of the blessing of his church. Now, in the chapter before this one, Isaiah describes the sad state of the church. And then in this chapter, he offers on behalf of the people a prayer. It's a plea from his heart that God might appear for his people and be indeed their comfort, such comfort that they may rejoice in the inward knowledge of it. And so this plea is heard at the very beginning. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, and that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. A question immediately arises when it comes to the interpretation of these words. Is this a prayer for the ruin of God's enemies, or is it a prayer for the relief of God's people? Now, some believe it's the former, that the prayer is really asking God to come down mightily and put to rout his foes and destroy them that oppose the Lord and oppress his church. Now, it may be that there is some indication that that could be the thought of the passage. In verse 2, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. But that interpretation, that Isaiah is calling on God to descend in order to destroy, is not altogether convincing. And I give you the following reasons for believing that it is otherwise to be understood. First of all, what is written in these opening verses is a plea for something like the manifestation God made at Sinai. The language here is very much like that, or that thou wouldst rend the heavens, come down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence. If you look back to the book of Exodus and chapter 19 and verse 11 and then 18 and following, thou shalt and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And verse 18, and Mount Sinai was altogether as a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. God came down, as it were, rending the heavens, and the mountains flowed down at his presence. If that is the case, and the prophet is praying for an experience akin to Sinai, the point I would make is this, that God did not come on Mount Sinai to destroy his enemies. He came to revive and strengthen his people. So that's the first reason. Now, secondly, this is a prayer, but the prayer really began earlier. And if you go to the chapter before, to chapter 63 and verse 15, this is where the prayer begins. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. Lord, thou art our father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. The difference between the two prayers is that in 63:15, it is look down from heaven. In 64:1, it is come down from heaven. But that's the only difference. The theme of the earlier verse, 63:15, is for God not to address his enemies in their unbelief and in their obstinacy, but to look down upon his people, because he is a father to them, and they are his children. And the prophet says, thou art our father, our redeemer or deliverer. So what he's asking for is for God to look at their plight, and then to show his fatherly concern, and to come and relieve his people. So that's the second point. The third point is this, that language very similar to what we have here is used elsewhere of God's mercy and grace in setting his people at liberty. Take, for example, the 18th Psalm, from which we shall sing a little later. The 18th Psalm describes someone in distress, verse 6, who cries to God, and God hears from his holy temple. And then, verse 7, the earth shook and trembled. The foundation also of the hills moved and were shaken. And he rode, verse 10, or he bowed the heavens, verse 9 also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. What does this describe? Well, we're told later in the psalm, verse 16, he sent from above. He took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me. He brought me also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The coming down, you see, was in answer to a cry from one who was in a state of great grief. And God came down in the first instant not to overthrow the psalmist's enemies, but to set the psalmist free. So when we read in Isaiah 64, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, come down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence, we're surely to understand it in the same way. Isaiah is speaking here on behalf of a people who are disconsolate and who are troubled and sore vexed. And the coming of God is not with a purpose to wreaking vengeance upon men, but it's with a purpose of showing kindness to men. There's a fourth reason I give you why we are to use this or to understand this in a benign sense. It is true, and those who take the other view stress this, that there is reference to fire in verse 2 as the melting fire burneth, and the fire causeth the waters to boil. And it's suggested that because fire so often represents the wrath of God against those who are opposed to him, That is the intent here, but not necessarily so. On the day of Pentecost, at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, God came. You remember there was the sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind. And then there was the manifestation of fire, flames of fire, on the heads of those who were gathered. But it didn't indicate that there was to be a tremendous onslaught upon the enemies of God. What happened on the day of Pentecost was that the church was restored, it was strengthened, it was filled with the Holy Spirit to its comfort. Fire can denote wrath, but fire can also indicate, as in Acts 2, God's purity, his light and his heat, lightning minds, melting hearts, and hence melting fire here. The fifth reason for so understanding it is that God is viewed here as someone hastening to relief. Now we notice those opening words, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and that thou wouldst come down." I think it's Matthew Poole in his commentary who says God is viewed here as someone effectively helping, breaking, and opening the doors to come to his people's relief. The sixth reason why I think it needs to be understood in a positive rather than a negative light is that the fourth verse of Isaiah 64 is quoted in the New Testament. Now let's read it first of all. "Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." Now this appears to be explanatory in the chapter. God is coming because he has prepared good things for whom? For those that wait for him. Now, when it's quoted in the New Testament, we shall find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. This is how Paul uses it. "As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." So, in Isaiah 64, God is seen visiting those that wait for him, those that love him, in order to show them what he is prepared to give them in the way of blessing, in the way of his own goodness. And my seventh and last point is this, that he later, already alluded to, appeals to God as Father. And in verse 8 he says, "Now thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou art the potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." That's the relationship. It's not the relationship to the world as of judge, which gives the background to this chapter, but it's the relationship of God to the church as Father. And verse 9 seems to conclude it for me. "Be not wroth very sore, O Lord." The psalmist is praying that God won't show his wrath towards his people, but come in grace and in mercy. Summing up then, I think although the idea of God coming to overthrow his enemies may somewhere be latent in the passage, the main thrust of these words is for God to appear for his people. He's coming here to help them. He's coming to strengthen them. He's coming to deliver them. And it's the kind of thing we would utter in prayer if we were seeking the Lord for revival. And in fact, I remembered when I was preparing this that a well-known preacher of the middle 20th century described this verse in the chapter of one of his books as heart cry for revival. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, and that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And that's the way I wish to take it tonight, and I think, if I may say so, I think it's the way it should be taken at all times. Now, what does it describe here? I'm just going to take the first verse, no more. What does it describe? Well, it describes, first of all, the divine appearance. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, come out, as it were, from the hidden place. Draw aside the veil, tear it down, show us thyself, the divine appearance. And then secondly, the divine descent. Oh, that thou wouldst come down. And then thirdly, the divine work, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. First of all, the divine appearance. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. In chapter 63:15, we've already observed that God was called upon to behold. But Isaiah knows that whilst that is good and needful, there is a need greater than that, greater than for God to take account of our situation and assess our misery. The greater need is for God actually to appear. So he says, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens. Oh, that God would make known his power and his mercy and his grace. For so often God seems at times removed from his church, and even perhaps hidden from his people. We are told in the scriptures that thick darkness is round about him. And sometimes God seems thus to us, as if he's concealed, and we can't view him clearly. We don't see evidence of his presence. And that is what the prophet sees as the greatest need for God to reveal himself, to make himself manifest in some way. God is often to his people as a stranger. That's how it's put, is it not, in Jeremiah chapter 14. Beautiful words. Verse 8, Jeremiah 14. O thou hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land? And sometimes the Lord's own people feel that keenly, as if he's a stranger in the land. And somehow God doesn't make himself known to his people. So he's not familiar with them. He's a stranger. He doesn't comfort his people with his love. He doesn't evidently bless his people with his grace. And what the church needs is for God somehow to discover himself to us again, that we might know that he is. And this is the force of the plea. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heaven, come out from the shadows, tear up the veil. Teach us that thou art, and more than that, what thou art. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens. Now, this is a familiar emphasis in the Word of God. In the book of Leviticus and chapter 9. It was promised to Israel, today the Lord will appear unto you. It's a lovely expression. He will, in some remarkable way, show himself to you. It occurs in the New Testament when, at the end of John 14, our Lord says, if a man loves him and keeps his word, he will manifest himself unto that man, show himself. And when the church is in the doldrums, when we have only to lament our barrenness and inactivity and our lack of zeal, what we need is a new vision. We need to know that God is real, that God is our friend, that he's close to us, and that he's able to help us. What he's praying for here is the divine appearance. What sort of appearance would it be? Well, he wants God to display the power that can relieve us so as to show himself, not only God Almighty and God with everlasting love, but God with power and ability to restore us, whatever state we've fallen into, and however desperate our condition may be. We say we are limp and we are weak and we are hopeless, O God, but it is not with us to recover ourselves. Show us that thou art able to do that. Show us thyself. And I believe that's what David meant in Psalm 101, verse 2. When he says, oh, when wilt thou come to me? He was looking for a sign that God was disposed towards him, looking for some indication that God was the answer to his spiritual need. So what is it, that darkness which hides him from us? 2 Chronicles, and chapter 6. I thought it was 2 Chronicles 6. I think I've got the wrong reference there. But it speaks of God dwelling in thick darkness. You can look it up for yourselves. Probably staring me in the face, but I can't quite see that. But elsewhere, also, it speaks of darkness being a covering to God. God is so hidden, as it were, in the mystery of his own being. What Isaiah wants is for God to break through the mystery, for God to show that he's the living God, for God to demonstrate his power and his grace and his mercy. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens. Now it is promised that God will do this. Hosea 6 says he will come to us as the morning, meaning that as the sun rises and we see the strength of the sun and the beauty of the sun and the kind influence of the sun, he will come to thee as the morning. Oh, that God would appear as in sunrise, that we might see that he's able to remove our problems and our sorrows, that God has illimitable grace and immeasurable mercy, and that God is who we need, no other. And this is what believers are taught to pray for. We had it in that opening psalm, the prayer that God would shine upon us. Turn us again, O Lord our God, and upon us vouchsafe to make thy countenance to shine, and so we shall be safe. the shining of God's countenance is God saying, in effect, I'm here. And I'm here well able to cope with your crisis. And I'm here making known my love to you and my concern. I'm showing myself as your friend, not as a stranger. As a dear companion rather than a mere acquaintance. And drawing aside the veil and showing myself to you. So little is usually seen of him. But what we are praying for is that God might make himself known to us in greater glory. To use the words of Psalm 36, in thy light shall we see light. It's the sight of God, which is what we need. As John exiled on the island of Patmos, and he beholds a door opened in heaven, and he hears the word, come up hither, and he enters the door, and he sees a throne, and him that sat upon it. What a sight. He was probably the mind earlier that God was totally absent. The church was being persecuted. People were being put to death. The most effective preachers were being silenced. Where was God? And then in Revelation 4, it's as if God speaks from that eternal throne and says, I am here. And he sees a God who is omnipotent, the sole monarch of heaven, able to address the church's needs. And he sees a rainbow round about the throne, the God of grace, the God of the covenant, the God who will not fail. As if God says, I'm not only able to meet your need, but I am willing to meet your need. I'm for you. And the appearance of God is such an encouraging sight. That's what Isaiah prays for. Lord, my people have forgotten who thou art. Draw the curtain to one side. Smile upon us. Show us that thou art our God. That we may know in the worst of times that we shall live to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And God's people in the days in which we live need to take heart. They need their spirits raised. They need to be quickened. And what will do that but a sight of God? Isaiah began his whole ministry like this in Isaiah 6, which is his call. In the year that King Uzziah died, a good king, the worst of years then, but I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. What is revival? Someone has said, revival is essentially a manifestation of God. It's as if God comes to his church and says, behold me, behold me. Take heart, turn to prayer. Plead the promises, wait for salvation. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens. Then secondly, after the divine appearance, the divine descent, that thou wouldest come down. It's a very bold prayer, because it implies that God is in his heaven, that he's out of sight, and like a man quietly resting or reposing. And his stirring prayer is, oh, that thou wouldst rise up! Oh, that thou wouldst come out! Oh, that thou wouldst come down! It's such bold language that perhaps we wouldn't dare to use it unless Scripture itself used it. In Psalm 44, we have these expressions: awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face? Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. We have it also in Psalm 59 and verse 4. Awake to help me, and behold, it is not that God's unconcerned in his heaven, that he's turned aside away from our sadness, and that he's sleeping. It is not thus, but that is how sometimes it appears to us. And we want God to visit us. Why? Because the remedy is not with men, and it's not with ministers and preachers. The remedy must be with God himself. Only God can impart life. Only God can deliver from spiritual death. Only God can save his people. Oh, that thou wouldst come down. He doesn't pray that the church may see the need to be more active. He doesn't pray for greater wisdom in administration of the church. He doesn't pray as if the answer is simply to get church officers. All these things are good and needful in their own way, but it's not the answer. What the church needs is for God to visit it. And then things will never be the same again. He will bring about the required change. For with him all things are possible. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 2, speaks of the day of our visitation. What an expression that is, the day of our visitation. There is a day when the God of heaven comes down, and the glory of God appears in his church. That's why revivals are known as visitations of God. Sometimes it's all of a sudden. Pentecost was like that. Suddenly, there came from heaven the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it was the harbinger of God himself coming into the midst. This he will surely do. In Isaiah 54 and verse 10, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy upon thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. He speaks not of sending a representative. That will do. I will come myself. I will manifest mercy. I will deliver you as your Redeemer. And God's people know that nothing else will do. I'm always struck with Moses' words there in the heart of the book of Exodus, where Moses anticipates continuing in the wanderings. And God says, I'll send an angel, and he will guide you. And Moses said, if thou goest not with us, take us not hence. An angel will not do. And I cannot avail. We all need the living God. Oh, that thou wouldst come down. That divine descent is what it is all about. It's God actually drawing near to us. It's God approaching us. Now, that is the essence of revival. I read a book recently, paperback, in which the writer, who's very well known, defined it in this way. Revival is when the church realizes, after all, that God is present. In other words, he's there all the time. But revival is when we wake up to that fact that God is in his church. Now, I want to say I disagree profoundly with that. Because that, in a sentence, cuts the nerve of revival. It is nothing to do with man realizing that God is present. It is God coming into the church and granting his presence as never before. That is revival. You see the error of it. If it's just realizing that he's present all the time, it's entirely subjective. It's not God doing anything at all. It's us waking up to the fact that he's here. But that is not revival. Revival is visitation. Revival is God coming to his people and granting them a new experience of himself. That is revival. It's sometimes prepared for in this way, that the preaching takes on a different aspect and we know something's going on. In the Song of Solomon chapter 2, the Lord grants his church an experience. First thing we read is, the voice of my beloved. The second thing we read is, my beloved showeth himself behind the lattice. First the voice, then the sight. That's how it is. Just prior to a revival, God appears to be speaking to us as he's not spoken to us before. The preacher may seem singularly helped. His sermon is with authority. It comes with the dew of heaven upon it. The second thing that seems to be the harbinger of revival is that people listening to that ministry are stirred to pray. The people, when the glory of God is about to be made known, the people take pleasure in the stones of Zion and they begin to pray that God would build the walls of Jerusalem, that he would appear in his glory. And so there is an unction upon the preaching, but there is the spirit of prayer. And these things go before revival. And then there is a unity of hearts. Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant a thing it is where the brethren dwell together in unity. There the Lord commands his blessing, even life forevermore. As the dew upon Mount Hermon that comes down upon Zion, so the Spirit of God comes from our great high priest on to his members, to his church. And that oneness, that loving fellowship and fraternity, that bond of peace was the sign of it. And the essence of it is when God is evidently here. Oh, that thou wouldst come down. Revival is when he's come down. Do you remember the example given in 1 Corinthians 14 when Paul says, if the Spirit of God is in the assembly and a man comes in untaught, and the word of God comes with power to him, and the people are praying evidently. And this is what Paul said, he falls on his face and he confesses that God is with you of a very truth. That's revival. When the presence of God is felt, that's revival. When we are conscious of God's love, because it's conveyed to us experimentally. The love of God shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost given to us. When people begin to discover the secrets of acquaintance with God, His secret is with them that fear Him. The secret of who He is, how great and how gracious He is, the secret of knowing God. Who are His people? The people that do know their God. The difference is as clear as when Job says at the end of his book, "Before I heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." That's the difference. You can listen to what others say about God, and then you can know God for yourself. And this is what it is: that thou wouldest come down. He is pleased to do that because he's a God with great condescension. He humbles himself, the Bible says, to behold the things that are in heaven. How much does he humble himself then to leave heaven and visit the earth? And yet he does. The day spring from on high visits us. And that only can satisfy the church. Look, that thou wouldest come down. It's not enough to know about God who dwells in heaven. We can't be satisfied with that, which is often no more than theological education. We want God to come into living experience. Oh, that thou wouldst come down. There's no substitute for that. We can hear the best preaching. We can sing with angelic voices. Our chapels can be filled with the people of God, but there is no substitute for God coming through the door and into the sanctuary and every heart feeling, God is here. Only that will satisfy the hungry, thirsty soul. Oh, that thou wouldst come down. The divine appearance, rend the heavens, make thyself known. The divine descent, oh, that thou wouldest come down. The divine work, that the mountains may flow down at thy presence. It's a graphic image here. The very mountains are represented as melting, which is what that Hebrew word flow down really means. And melting is used in the next verse as the when the melting fire burneth. God, when he comes to us, brings that melting. In what respects? Well, take these mountains as a symbol for difficulties and obstacles. When God comes, nothing can stand against him. Or take these mountains for proud, arrogant sinners who oppose themselves. They melt at his presence as the Lord deals with them and brings every thought and every imagination into subjection to Christ. And the high and the mighty ones are leveled, and sinners are converted to God. Or take those mountains, as in the Song of Solomon, mountains of Bether, mountains of separation. And God, when he draws nigh, he takes away the things that separate us from him, and he gives us a full, wholesome experience of himself. Well, there's truth in all that, but I tell you the view that I take here is that in some way these mountains are emblematic of human hearts. What came to me when I was thinking earlier today is Whitfield in his journals. When he went to Bristol or Gloucester, he wrote in his journals, "I began to preach, and the Spirit of God fell upon us, and there was a sweet melting." That's the product of revival, a sweet melting. What did he mean? He meant that the Spirit of God was present, and supernaturally, hardness was taken away, and people not known for it began to listen to the gospel. And then eyes began to flow tears, and tears rolled down the cheeks of the people present. A sweet melting. It evidenced repentance. They were melting for their sins. It evidenced faith as they mourned for Christ. A sweet melting. I don't know whether you've ever known it, my friends. The trouble with the 21st century church is that it listens to preachers as if our duty is to assess ability, decide on whether the sermon was passable or not. But the child of God listens to the word of God that his heart might be touched, and that there might be that submission to grace, which is beautiful to see, more beautiful to feel. Hardness is taken from the church. There remains faith and hope and love. The mountains are all melting at his presence. And if the mountains are melting, then what is God doing? He's come that way, and his presence has reduced the high and mighty and brought them down to contrition and to faith. And God is taking the mountains away because God is advancing, progressing his kingdom, and God is determined to win the world. The mountains flowing at his presence. And revival isn't an end in itself, it's the beginning. And God begins, say, in a church, and then that mountain having melted, his way is open to proceed to another, and then to another, and then to another, until there is a general weeping before God, a softness toward God, a love for God. That is the work of revival. That is the divine mission. Well, my friends, I must conclude, do we know anything of it? If we don't, are we prepared to pray this prayer? Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. If we do, and we recall something akin to this in our experience, surely it makes us pray this prayer again. Because we can't be satisfied with formality when we've had reality. And we can't be full with this world when it's someone from that world that we've known in the past. We know there's more than the church. There's the Lord of all. So we pray it again. Lord, I remember the last time. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, and that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Let me bring it lastly to a very practical point. Why isn't this kind of prayer heard in prayer meetings? Lord, bless this, Lord, bless that. But rarely, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. But it ought not to be. If this is the greatest gift of all, and there can be no greater, for God only is the greatest of all beings. If this is the greatest prayer, it ought to be the one most frequently heard. And no prayer meeting should conclude without the sentiment of this prayer being expressed. And we need not fear repetition, for we need it so much. We must be like the widow woman in Luke 18. For her much speaking, she was heard in the end. Because the unjust judge wanted relief from her importunity. And if so reacted to the unjust judge, what shall the just judge do when his people come again and again and again to him and say, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Whatever else we have in life, we have missed the best if we have not known revival. May God hear the prayer of Isaiah as we pray it, and may he grant us something remarkable and outstanding and extraordinary. May it be that others will say, in that year at such a time, God came to the city of Salisbury and he worked a glorious work in that place. May that hope be realized for Jesus' sake. Amen.